So I'm going to give a formal introduction now, okay? So I'd like to welcome all of you to this series, the seven-part series. I think you're going to find this series a great help to your own spiritual journey and to your understanding of the plan that God has for each one of us. And this plan has been lived in very deep ways throughout the ages. And the ones who most clearly articulate that plan, we call the doctors of the church. And this book that we're going to be using as the foundation of this series is based on seven great doctors of the Christian tradition. And they're all saints. Beginning with Augustine of Hippo, who lived from 354 to 430. Bernard of Clairvaux, 1090 to 1153. Catherine of Siena, 1347 to 1380. Teresa of Avila, 1515 to 1582. John of the Cross, 1542 to 1591. Francis de Sales, 1567 to 1622. And Thérèse of Lisieux, 1873 to 1897. The book that we are using as our guide, The Fulfillment of All Desire, has a subtitle, A Guidebook for the Journey to God, based on the wisdom of the saints, by Ralph Martin. Ralph Martin has a doctorate in theology and is currently director of graduate programs in the New Evangelization at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in the Archdiocese of Detroit. And as you'll see, the book is an excellent synthesis of the teachings of these seven great doctors. When I was working on my doctorate in spirituality at the Catholic University of America, I read the writings of all seven of these doctors. I've not found a commentator who is better able to relate the teachings of these seven doctors to each other and present them in a systematic way that is accessible to a lay readership. You don't have to be a specialist in theology or spirituality to understand and to profit from this book. As Ralph Martin studied these seven great spiritual masters, he was struck by their fundamental agreement in what they teach about the spiritual journey, even though they come from very different historical periods and cultures. They all give us a roadmap of the journey to God that is very similar. Now, that shouldn't surprise us since they're all basing their spiritual journey on the teachings of Jesus Christ and the New Testament. But you'll notice they come from very different parts of the world. Augustine is from Africa, northern Africa. He spent a good amount of time also in Milan. Bernard of Clairvaux from France. Catherine of Siena, and he's from the High Middle Ages, the 11th century and 12th century. Catherine of Siena is in the 14th century, 1347 to 1380, and she lived in a time of intense political and religious upheaval in Western Europe. And she, perhaps more than any other single person, was responsible for the Pope coming back to Rome. He had been in a self-imposed exile in France for many years, and she got him to get back where he belonged, to do his job in Rome. An incredibly gutsy woman, and died at the age of 33. Teresa of Avila, a Reformation saint, she was born the same year that Martin Luther initiated the Reformation. John of the Cross, a very close spiritual brother to Teresa, was born in 1542, so they spent quite a bit of time together in the Reformation of the monastic life in Spain and far beyond. Francis de Sales lived at the end of the 16th century and then the beginning of the 17th, and he inherited the fruits of the Reformation in Geneva, where thousands of people had left the Catholic Church and had become Calvinist. And he almost single-handedly won back 20,000 of them by going door to door and evangelizing and preparing pamphlets and books and treating people with great tenderness and sweetness. He was a great example of that you win a lot more flies with honey than with vinegar. And he wrote a book called The Introduction to the Devout Life for lay people So he's different from some of the other spiritual masters who were writing more for religious, for nuns and monks. He was writing for lay people. Although that doesn't mean these other masters were not also presenting teachings that were meant for lay and religious and monastic. And then the last one on the list, Thérèse Lisieux, born in the 19th century in France, she only lived to be 24. And she died just about the beginning of the 20th century, and she presented kind of a very fresh look at the spiritual journey, and she called it the Little Way. And people often who know about her just through prayers they've read about her, she's presented often very sentimental, in a very sentimental way, but she was tough as nails. And she is one of, they say, one of the best examples of the fruits of St. John of the Cross's very hard teachings. St. John of the Cross is the one who goes most deeply into the whole experience of the dark night and speaks so clearly and powerfully about the about addiction, which he calls attachment. And he is regarded as one of the most clear commentators on this whole process of liberation from addiction, from unhealthy cravings and desires and habits. So we have here seven people who lived in seven different eras, except for Thérèse and John, who lived in the same era, and different parts of the Western world. And they, as you will see over the next 7 months, present a common understanding of the stages of the spiritual journey. Each month, we're going to read a chapter of the book. Today, we're going to do chapters 1 and 2, which are really introductory to the book. Next month, we'll really get into much more meat. And the book is divided into three parts, which correspond to the three stages of the spiritual journey. First stage, we call purgation or purification, often called the purgative way. Second stage, illumination or the illuminative way. Third stage, union or the unitive way. How many of you came to the seminar that I offered last year? Show of hands, please. So about half of you. So last year we studied St. Thérèse of Avila in some depth. We read her most important work and most systematic work, The Interior Castle, in which she describes the spiritual journey as seven stages. She calls them moradas, dwelling places or mansions of the soul. And those of you who read her book and were part of the seminar last year will find a lot of familiar material, because Ralph Martin relies quite a bit on Thérèse, because she is perhaps of all of these saints the one who puts everything in a very systematic, logical sequence, even though the journey itself is not always systematic and logical. And we very often can return to an earlier stage, have glimpses of a very advanced stage, but for the purposes just of understanding the generic stages, she's probably the most reliable, the most used of the spiritual masters of our tradition. As I said earlier, you would probably find it helpful to have the study guide. And the study guide gives you a good summary for each chapter, and then a series of questions that you can use to help digest the material of the chapter, and then questions for reflection that we will use in these seminars. We're going to have a period when we're going to divide into small groups following a period of meditation where we'll reflect on these questions, which are meant for us to internalize, to digest this material in a very personal way. You don't have to buy the guide. For every session, I will copy the discussion questions. But if you have the study guide, you won't need to pick up those questions, because I take them right from the guide. So that's the game plan for the year. 7 months going through the first third of this book. So we're only dealing this year with the purgative way, the first major stage, purification. Next year, we're going to do illumination. And the next year following that will be union. So it's a 3-year plan. And I decided I would devote 3 years to this because the material is just absolutely central to the whole Christian life. In a way, Ralph Martin has put together a synthesis of the spiritual direction that we have from the great spiritual masters. We're going to start our session today with a 20-minute meditation. And then, following the meditation, I'm going to give a presentation on the first 2 chapters. And then we'll have some personal reflection on the questions, followed by a small group sharing. Before we have our group meditation, many of you have taken my little course on the Jesus Prayer. Raise your hand if you have taken my course on the Jesus Prayer. So most of you. And I want to just find out how many have been practicing it more or less at least once a day. Show of hands. Go ahead, be honest. Okay, that's good. How many of you have been meditating, at least trying to meditate twice a day? Twice a day? Okay. And how many really have not been meditating? Show of hands. True confessions here? Okay, well, you get a point for honesty. That's good. So one of my purposes of these seminars is not only to present material, which I find personally very engaging and extremely important, but even a more important purpose for me to give these seminars is to get you all to meditate daily. Twice a day is the goal. Twice a day. That is the tradition. In some of the great religious orders like the Carmelites, you'll find that they always have that rhythm, morning and evening. Morning and evening. You start your day with the period of meditation to prepare yourself for the day by kind of immersing yourself in the divine presence. And then you carry forth the fruits of that contact with Christ in meditation into your daily activity. But later in the afternoon, we get tired out. We're maybe a little spent, maybe even a little irritable or whatever. And so we meditate again to prepare ourselves for the evening activity. So that's the goal. Now, not everybody can do that, especially those who have small children. Maybe you'd have to adjust your times as well. But it's certainly worth the effort. And I'd like just to ask, those of you who have been meditating somewhat regularly, what have you noticed? What kind of impact has it made on your mind, your body, your daily routine? Anybody like to share something? Yes, Cal. You feel more of a detachment. What do you mean by that?
Enticements.
So you're feeling a little more detached from worldly enticements or temptations, distractions from what's really important? Would that be a good way of putting it? Okay. Yes.
I felt kind of calmer afterwards. I tend to relax more.
So you feel more calm, more relaxed after your meditation? And I think everybody who meditates regularly has that experience, because meditation, the way we're practicing with the Jesus Prayer or Lectio Divina, does bring about a change in the metabolic rate. It brings about a change in brainwave activity. It brings about a change in cardiac output and skin resistance. There's been quite a bit of scientific study on various forms of meditation, but specifically a Christian contemplative prayer. And these are some of the physiological parameters that characterize the meditative experience. Any other experiences you've had? Yes?
I feel how sinner I am.
You feel what a sinner you are?
Yeah.
So you're more aware of your imperfections and your sins.
Yeah.
Now it's interesting, what St. Teresa says, that when you find yourself advancing on the spiritual path, and you're more and more in tune with the Holy Spirit, and therefore more obedient to the will of God, and more faithful to the gospel, she says you also are much more conscious of your imperfections. You're much more aware, which really surprised and upset her for a while. Because the more she grew, she found herself more and more aware of more sins, more imperfections. And some people read her say, gosh, she was so scrupulous, or she was, you know, kind of psyched out. No, she was more aware. It's like the windows of perception were being cleansed. So one way you know you're growing, if you're really conscious of your weaknesses and you regularly are turning them over to the Savior, we can't get rid of those by effort and willpower alone. It's the power of Jesus Christ that liberates us. And that's one of the reasons for doing daily meditation, to have more experiential contact with Jesus Christ, who is in the center of the soul. And so our practice of meditation, which we call contemplative prayer, leads us to resting in that presence of Jesus. And so those of you who've been practicing the Jesus Prayer for some time, I'm sure you feel more connected to Him, because that is the main point. The main point is not relaxation or release of stress. The main point is more connection, more friendship, deeper intimacy with Him. Yes?
Yeah, it really opened so many doors to me since I've started doing this. It's hard to even know where to start, but just horrible now, you know.
You're more sensitive. Yeah. Your conscience is more sensitive, and your heart is more open,
yeah,
and therefore much more aware.
But at the same time, God's leading you in down paths that you never knew were there, and you're being forced.
Well, I like the way you put this. That you said, first of all, that more doors, new doors, are opening up, and He's taking you down new paths. Now, that is exactly what happens to every one of us who gets serious about the spiritual journey, because God is infinite. Infinite love, infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom. And the more in tune we are with Him, the more new doors open up. Because the Holy Spirit is a God of surprises. And if everything is always the same and nothing ever changes, then we're not in tune with the Holy Spirit. So there's always going to be new doors and new horizons and new twists and turns in the road guided by the Holy Spirit. And the major roads and twists and turns and so on are described in these three stages. The purgative way, where there's a much more focus on purification, transformation of our habits of thinking and feeling and acting to be more in accord with the gospel. And then secondly, illumination, when there's much more a sense of the interior presence. This is where we begin to have contemplative experiences in our prayer. And we carry that contact more and more into the daily routine. And there are sometimes dramatic, even supernormal experiences that occur during this illuminative stage. And then finally, the goal of this whole path and the goal of the Jesus' teachings is to lead us to union with God. So His very last teachings in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, he's praying to His Father, praying that all of us will be one in Him, one with each other, that we'll get beyond all that separates us from the Lord and separates us from communion with other people. So that's where we're all heading. So we're going to have now a 20-minute period of silent meditation. Those of you who learn the Jesus Prayer, it'll be a time for that method. If you don't do the Jesus Prayer, then whatever method of prayer or meditation you use, then just do it. The principles guiding whatever method of prayer or meditation we use are always the same. Our attention is on the Lord and not on what we're doing. We don't worry about what we're doing. We follow our method simply. So in the case of the Jesus Prayer, we're invoking the holy name of Jesus in a very kind of effortless way. And it's a way of surrendering ourselves into His hands. And the way I've been teaching it is we just invoke Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Some people prefer a longer phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. In the beginning, I think it's better just to start with a shorter phrase, maybe just the holy name or Lord Jesus. If you're doing another method, such as the rosary, you're doing Lectio Divina, you're using the scriptures as a source of prayer, it's the same principle. We just commend ourselves to the Lord. We don't try to control our mind. See, if you try to control your mind and stop it from getting distracted and stop foreign thoughts from coming in, what does that do? It makes you tense. It makes you more distracted. It gives you a headache. That's right. So it's a very bad teaching that you get from some meditation teachers. You've got to control your mind. Don't let it waver. Keep it rigid. No, not at all. All we do is we turn our attention to the Lord by invoking His holy name, Lord Jesus, or by by reflecting on the Word of God, or praying the rosary. And then when the mind goes off someplace else, which inevitably it'll do, you start thinking about, you know, what you're going to fix for dinner or what you haven't done on your to-do list, and you start getting momentarily stressed out because of all these things that come to your mind, you don't fight those thoughts. You just easily go back. You just easily direct your attention back to the Lord by calling on His name or going back to the scriptural text. And this will happen many, many times in the course of a 20-minute meditation. So if we, and another thing, we don't try to relax. If we try to relax, it creates tension. Gotta relax, gotta relax, gotta relax, you know? It doesn't work. All we do is we just, in a very faith-filled, loving sort of way, direct our attention to Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. And together we are being led to our Heavenly Father. So we just put our attention on Him by using this specific method that we have been taught. Yes?
You mentioned saying the rosary.
Well, you can pray the rosary on your own as a method of meditation. In just kind of a gentle, effortless sort of way, without worrying too much about consciously thinking about every word. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord. No, we do it in this kind of natural, innocent, kind of effortless way. And it too can lead us to a meditative state. It usually doesn't lead us to as deep a level of rest as the Jesus Prayer. But it certainly has been used, and I use it every day. I find it a wonderful way to... I use it to get ready for bed, actually. I pray it at night, and I usually fall asleep before I finish it. But it's a nice it's a nice way to fall asleep, you know? Yes?
Yeah, I think you said this one.
Well, why do we recommend sitting rather than lying down for your meditation? Because sitting is a posture of alertness and awareness, and laying down is a posture of sleep. And so, ordinarily, when we practice our meditation, is to prepare us for activity. And is to make us more aware, more alert, more sharp, more clarity of mind. So, it's the traditional posture for meditation. Now, you can get up, like I will occasionally, like on a day off when I don't have anything scheduled, I will sometimes just kind of half lay down and begin to invoke the Lord's name, and it'll often put me back to sleep if I haven't gotten enough sleep. So you can just follow your own inspirations. If you feel like laying down and doing it from time to time, fine. But I don't think that would be good for daily normal practice. And it's also not a good, ordinarily it's not good to do your meditation before sleep, because it energizes the mind and it can make it more difficult to sleep. Yes. Prayer at night before going to bed, the official prayer of the church is called Compline, night prayer. And it's very simple and short. Short examination of conscience, one or two psalms, short reading, a few antiphons, and then you end with a hymn to the Blessed Mother and lights out. So short and sweet. Any more questions or comments on your meditation practice before we enter into meditation? Okay, so let's take 20 minutes now. Did the practice go easily for you? Anybody have any difficulties with their meditation? Yes?
Unfortunately, and I have
time. You had a difficult time sitting still. Did you? Did
I have restless leg syndrome sitting here.
I see. So the restless leg syndrome might have something to do with it. Did you try to relax?
Yes, and I kept saying the Jesus prayer over and over, cooking and tomorrow.
Okay. Well, I think what might have been your problem is you tried to relax. We should not try to relax because it creates tension. So if you feel yourself feeling restless and you try not to feel restless, you'll just be more restless. So that's why the instruction is, when we find ourselves, maybe there's some moments of discomfort or some tension in the body, we don't try to do anything about it. We just very easily go back to invoking the Holy Name. And if there is a moment of real struggle, like you just feel there is some tension and it's not going away, then stop meditating. Stop thinking the Holy Name and just sit there and feel the tension, feel whatever the sensation is in the head or in the heart, wherever it might be. And you'll find that after a minute or so, the feeling will subside and thoughts will start coming to your mind, which is a sign that you can go back to the holy name. Any other experiences? Yes. No. And for the Jesus prayer, we always do it with the eyes closed. This way of doing the Jesus prayer. Now, there is a different way of doing it when you're walking or in activity. But for meditation, we always keep the mind closed because meditation leads our attention within. And so our thoughts become more quiet and our attention is more subtle. And so opening the eyes just keeps us on the surface level of thinking. So we don't do that. And we don't try to focus on anything. Because now there are other kinds of prayer that might be helpful to focus, like adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, to focus on the Holy Eucharist, which will often then lead you to more of a contemplative awareness. But you begin by focusing. But not in this prayer. We don't try to focus on anything. Yeah. We don't try to visualize anything.
But
now,
it came to me,
yeah, if it comes to you just spontaneously, there's some, you know, like the image of Jesus' face or him on the cross, as you said, then we just take it as it comes. But we just continually go back to the invocation of his holy name. We don't try to get rid of that image, but we don't try to focus on it either. We just go back to the holy name. You see, what's so different about the Jesus prayer is it's absolutely simple. And when we try to complicate it in any way, it loses its efficaciousness. So we just keep it absolutely simple. All we're doing is calling on the person of Jesus Christ by invoking his holy name. That's it. Yes?
I was curious at home, some of those meditation, that music.
No music during Jesus prayer, no. Because again, that's subtly bringing your attention to the external senses. We are cultivating the interior senses through the practice of contemplative prayer. Now, music during other types of prayer could be very helpful, of course, but not in this method. Anything else? Yes.
I found myself bending over.
So you were bending over because you probably were beginning to doze. So if you're dozing, the head kind of starts falling forward, and your whole body. Yeah, your body was relaxing, and so you just kind of fall forward because you probably need some sleep, basically. Anybody else feel sleepy during meditation? Yes. So if you feel sleepy during meditation, just sleep, just doze, you know, for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and then when you wake up, then go back to your meditation for another, you know, 5 minutes or so. It's also, remember we talked about last time, if you're falling asleep regularly in your meditation, that is a message from the Holy Spirit. And what is that message? You need more sleep. Exactly. Go to bed earlier. Try to get an occasional nap. Got to take care of the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is your body, right? Don't abuse your body through lack of sleep. Yes? Okay, so Justin was experiencing the beginning of what we call contemplation. And so last time we talked about, we used the kind of the analogy of the ocean to describe the mind. So we have the level of the waves and then bubbles coming from the bottom of the ocean. And so those bubbles represent thoughts coming from the deepest part of the psyche. We call the center of the soul. And so when we begin invoking the holy name, our attention quite quickly begins to settle down. Mind becomes more quiet. Our perception of thoughts often becomes more vague. Sometimes we don't even have clarity about the pronunciation of Jesus. It might seem very, very indistinct. And then there comes moments when the mind has become so quiet that our perception of thought is almost not there. And then there are these moments when there's no thought. No thought. And yet we're not asleep. And in those moments, we are experiencing what the tradition calls the center of the soul, or the substance of the soul, from which our psychic activity, our mental activity, emerges. So how many of you have had moments when you're doing the Jesus Prayer or Lectio Divina, your mind becomes more and more quiet, and then all of a sudden, there's no thought, and there's no name. How many have had that maybe very briefly? Most of you. Yes. And usually, within a few days or weeks of practicing, you begin to have that periodically. And that's when you're entering into the contemplative state. Contemplation means the state when you're just resting in the divine presence. Now, this is not a goal that we try to achieve. It just is a gift from God that comes periodically. And over time, it lasts longer and longer. And then eventually, the fourth state, the fourth dwelling place, as St. Teresa describes them, which she calls the prayer of quiet, develops into the prayer of union, which is a contemplative state where there's no thought, just complete, profound silence and resting in God. And you know you're resting in God after the experience is over. That is called the prayer of union. It usually doesn't happen for quite a few years, but we can sneak in there periodically. See, we can have these tastes of the higher states, even if we're very much beginners. So sometimes a person will start the practice of meditation, have very exalted experiences, even of union with God. Well, they'll just feel overwhelmed with this all-embracing sense of unity. And yet one still has all kinds of imperfections in one's psyche and in one's body and memories that still are problematic. But we can sneak through all of that. You know, the Lord just draws us sometimes to encourage us on the path. And then the odd thing is, it seems to some people anyway, after many years of meditation, when your experience becomes increasingly deep and silent and sometimes, you know, really profound awareness of the divine presence, and then all of a sudden, your mind just becomes incredibly active again. And for weeks, it's just very, you know, out of the 20 minutes of meditation, it's 19 minutes of thoughts and 1 minute of silence. And you'll say, what is going on here? Well, what's going on there is that you have, because of the repeated exposure of your mind and your body to the silence of contemplation, some very deep knots of stress or some very problematic memories are beginning to release. But they don't release. They're just beginning to release. And then after enough time, enough silence, enough deep meditation, they start unraveling. And for maybe days or even weeks, these knots are just unraveling, and that kicks up lots of thoughts. That's why we have thoughts in meditation, a sign of purification. And that's why we do not teach get rid of thoughts. Thoughts are a normal part of meditation, except when you're in the prayer of union. Then there's no thoughts. Or when you're just in that contemplative state, you know, for brief moments during your prayer of quiet. Does that make sense to you? Anything else? Yes? How does no thought differ from what? Aridity. So aridity means you feel dry. You just feel dry. And you just, no matter what you do, it's just dry. And sometimes that is a type of contemplation. It's a purification process. And so you don't push. You don't push in those moments. You just kind of sit there quietly and just feel what you're feeling. There may be times when you really can't do your usual meditation. All you can do is just sit there in naked faith and just, you know, every once in a while say, please help me. Lord Jesus, please help me. And aridity, we're going to get into all this stuff as we go through the book, because the book deals with all of these issues. Every issue you could ever imagine on the spiritual journey, you'll probably find in this book. Anything else? Yes?
I was distracted by the ticking of the clock.
You were distracted by the ticking of the clock. And other people might have been distracted by maybe their heart every once in a while, or their breathing, or thoughts, or that cell phone that went off, you know. We all have you know, these moments. So whenever you find yourself distracted, you know, noticing the tick-tock of the, or your breathing, you don't fight it, and you don't focus on it. You just go back to the holy name. And you'll find within a minute or so, it won't matter. I have in my office, it sounds like I'm OC, but I have two clocks. I have one on that wall and one on the other wall. And I hear two sets of clocks going when I meditate in my office. Click, tock, tick, tock, tick, you know? But if I just let it tick and talk, I just go into my meditations, no problem. Fighting it is where there's a problem. So we don't fight it. Yes? The seventh dwelling places, or the seventh mansions, is called the spiritual marriage, where there is a complete transformation of the person and you've entered into a permanent, highest state of union with God possible in this world. I did, actually, yes. And you'll have to wait 3 years for me to talk about that. But no, I went to a Carmelite monastery in Segovia, where John of the Cross is buried, because I wanted to make a pilgrimage to his tomb. Well, I highly recommend, if you go to Spain, go to Segovia. It is the most beautiful town I've ever seen in Spain. And a lovely shrine to Saint John of the Cross. And I asked the prior of the monastery if some of his friars had experienced these highest states, you know, like the spiritual betrothal of the sixth dwelling places and the spiritual marriage of the seventh dwelling places. And he was I found him a very wise, mature kind of soul. And he said, we have about 500 friars, 500 Carmelites, you know, in our province. And we don't, you can't say where somebody else is, and ordinarily we certainly wouldn't be advertising it, you know, oh, I'm in the spiritual marriage, you know. No. But he said if he could, he thinks four of the friars are in the highest state out of 500, which I think is pretty good.
That's encouraging.
Yeah. And when you start reading Ralph Martin, you'll see one of the reasons he wrote this book is because he's convinced that what St. Teresa says is true. And she said, everybody can go to the seven dwelling places if you prepare yourself properly. Everybody is invited, not just the few monks and nuns who spend hours and hours and hours, you know, every day in meditation. No, everybody can if you prepare yourself properly. And that is one of the main points of this seminar for the next 7 months, to help you and me prepare ourselves properly for union with God. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. Anything else? Okay. And now you've been sitting for an hour. So if you'd like to take a 3-minute, 4-minute bathroom break, and if you want to buy that that little book on the study guide, it's available for $5 over there. Yes, and if you're interested, we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of St. Teresa of Avila's birth.
Yes.
That's right, birth in 2015. And if you're interested in going to Spain and the Holy Land, you can talk to Beth. She leads tours over there, pilgrimages to the Carmelite places. Now, those of you who have the book, open up to chapter 1. Chapter 1 is on page 1 of all places. Yes. Page 1. Now, maybe before you look at page 1, you might just want to go to the table of contents so you see where we're going to be moving over the next 7 months. So you see chapters 1 and 2 we are going through today, called to holiness, and then an overview of the journey. And then next month, I'm giving you very little to read every month, so everybody can come well prepared if you're going to do the reading without spending a lot of time. So January 11th will be the next session, Awakening and Conversion. And then a very important chapter, the biblical worldview of the saints. All of these teachings, you know, are founded in a worldview, a vision of history, and a vision of the purpose of human life. And this all comes from the biblical worldview. So that's a critical chapter to understand. And then the next one, the transformation of thought, desire, and action in March. In April, the struggle against sin. In May, the importance of prayer. And in June, temptations and trials. So each one of those sessions is a chapter in the book. So now if you turn to chapter 1, page 1, the call to holiness. The first paragraph, Jesus summed up his teaching in a startling and unambiguous call to his followers. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now this really puts some people off. You know, how is this possible? How could I possibly become perfect? And if that really is what Jesus is teaching, well, maybe I just can't follow Jesus. I mean, some people actually have come to that conclusion. And of course, we have to understand what does he mean by perfect? And what is the path to perfection? Now, in Luke's version of the same teaching, he says you must be compassionate as your heavenly Father is compassionate. So this is one way of understanding perfection from the New Testament perspective. To be perfect is to be filled with the compassion of God. You have experienced God's compassion, and you are compassionate. And when there is no resistance to your being compassionate, when you only overcome all the self-centeredness and all of the tendencies toward judgmentalness and irritability and putting people down, whatever it is that gets in the way of being compassionate, when all of that resistance has finally been overcome by your life of prayer and penance and devotion and action, you are perfect. So to be a perfect person doesn't mean you no longer have any flaws. It doesn't mean that you no longer have any struggles. It means that the resistance to being compassionate, the resistance to God's love passing through you has been overcome. We can always have little setbacks. Even in the seven dwelling places, St. Teresa says we can have little setbacks, and God will occasionally remove the experience of unity with him just to make us realize where we would be without him. So even in the highest state, there still can be some dryness and emptiness, but very rarely, very, very rarely. The reason I mention this, and Ralph Martin begins with this teaching, is that is to give us encouragement to move forward. Because it's not through our own steam alone that we are moving forward. It's not through our own efforts and willpower that we move toward perfection. It's through the power of the Savior. That's what Christianity is about. It's about being saved by the Savior and being drawn by the Savior to intimacy with him and our Heavenly Father in the Holy Spirit. John Paul II, now St. John Paul II, was a scholar of St. John of the Cross. He did his doctoral dissertation on the theme of faith in the writings of St. John of the Cross. And he was very familiar with the great doctors that we are going to be studying. And he wrote a wonderful document, you see in the second paragraph on page 1, called Novo Millennio Innuente, the beginning of the new millennium. And in that document, he points out that the Holy Spirit is bringing to our consciousness as a church the conviction that these words, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, is meant for everyone. It's not just meant for the chosen few. Everybody is invited to this to embark on this path to perfection. Everybody is invited to holiness. So on page 2, the first full paragraph, he speaks about three rediscoveries to which the Holy Spirit has led the church, beginning with the Second Vatican Council, which concluded in 1965. And one of these rediscoveries is the universal call to holiness. The universal call to holiness. And it's a rediscovery because there was a period of time from the 17th century through the mid-20th century when some of the spiritual writers said, you really have to be in a monastery to go the whole distance. To reach the highest states, you really have to be in a monastery, and you have to be practicing, you know, long, long periods of ascetical practices and meditation every day, which was not the teaching of some of these great saints. As we've already mentioned, Saint Catherine of Siena was herself not a nun. She was a lay person, a lay woman, who is a third order Dominican. And she was utterly convinced that the highest state of union was available for all. And she had a lot of men and women, including priests, who came to her for spiritual direction, who were looking for this intimacy, this highest state of union with God that she seemed to radiate. And from her own writings, we can tell that she indeed was in that highest state. So there was some second-rate and third-rate spiritual teachers from the 17th to maybe 17th century to the early 20th, which were giving us this idea that perfection is only for the chosen few. But the Second Vatican Council said that is a false teaching. It must be rejected. It's not based on the scriptures, and it's certainly not based on the teachers of our greatest spiritual masters. Now, when a catechumen comes to the RCIA, or a candidate who has been very distant from the Lord, and we ask them, do you wish to receive baptism? This is also to ask them, do you want to be holy? Do you want to be holy? Do you want to live a wholehearted relationship with Christ? So holiness, as you see in the bottom paragraph there on page 2, we find a beautiful description of holiness in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he says, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So as Ralph Martin said, to be holy is not a matter of how many prayers we've said or how many ministries we've been engaged in. It's a matter of our heart transformed into a heart of love. It's a matter of fulfilling the great commandments, which sum up the whole law. Love the Lord with your whole heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Or as St. Teresa will say in the transition, especially from the third dwelling place to the fifth dwelling place, it's a matter of bringing our wills into union with the will of God. That's one way we can determine, you know, how quickly we're moving along the spiritual path. To what degree is my will in union with the will of God? And what is the will of God? Well, that's what we read about in the scriptures. That's what the commandments help us to discover. The commandments are ways of describing someone who's living in a state of union with God. So you take a look at the Ten Commandments, that's a good yardstick. I am the Lord your God, you shall not have other gods before me. Do we worship false gods? Do we have idols that we give more attention to than God? And it could be soccer. A family on Sunday morning who goes to soccer games all the time and don't worship, in a sense, soccer has become an idolatry. Or people who are so addicted to video games that that's all they want to do. They don't even want to really relate. Kids, you know, there's so many teenagers now. They hardly talk to the parents because they're so obsessed with video games. That's idolatry. A lot of different ways of disobeying the first commandment. So you can just kind of go through the Ten Commandments, and that's one way of getting in touch with what is the will of God. And reading the scriptures regularly, especially the Gospels and the writings of Paul and the other New Testament writers, is one of the ways in which we discern more and more what is his plan for us and to what degree am I in tune with it. When you go through the gifts of the Spirit or the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, you just go through that list of 9 fruits of the Spirit. That gives you a very concise understanding of what God's will for your life and my life, which is to be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, self-control. I missed one, I think. Fortitude. That's one of the virtues. So we have here ways of describing the will of God that help us kind of evaluate where we're at on the spiritual journey. And to what degree do I need a deeper kind of repentance and seek some change in the way I'm living? On page 3, John Paul, the second paragraph, John Paul calls the parishes of the third millennium to become schools of prayer and places where training in holiness is given. So that's one of the main things we're trying to do here at St. Lucie's, and I'm sure most other parishes are trying to do as well. This should be a school of prayer. That's why at St. Lucie's we spend a lot of money on the little black books and blue books and red books and so on, you know, that have the Word of God for every day and a reflection on the Word of God. So our desire is to get every teenager and every adult in St. Lucie's reading the Word of God every day. Starting off with 6 minutes a day, just 6 minutes a day to get in the habit. And then invariably, if someone is doing it 6 minutes a day, they get hooked because it's such a satisfying experience. It's such a nourishing and enlightening experience. How many of you have been doing at least your 6 minutes a day? Show of hands, please. 6 minutes a day? Where are your hands? I don't see any hands up over here. I see some real backsliders in this audience. And well, anyway, get rolling. Get rolling. 6 minutes a day and 20 minutes a day of your Jesus prayer. And then you'll be upping the Lectio Divina as you grow. Now, this is so critical, John Paul says. It's so critical that parishes become genuine schools of prayer and not just petitionary prayer. Intercessory prayer is beautiful and as important as it is. But he says there in the quote from John Paul, also in thanksgiving, praise, adoration, contemplation, listening, and ardent devotion until the heart truly falls in love. It would be wrong to think that ordinary Christians can be content with a shallow prayer that is unable to fill their whole life. And he's so zealous to promote this vision because what used to be called Christendom no longer exists. Christendom was kind of a Catholic culture in much of the world, in much of Latin America, in much of Europe, in many of the new churches in Africa. But Christendom has fallen apart, and secularization has really taken over. And so the secular agenda really is the agenda of our media. I hear it regularly. So we don't have the support of Christendom any longer. And so it's so important for a Christian life for Christians to take more personally their individual practice of penance and prayer and meditation and ministry. We have to make those decisions much more consciously. We used to be kind of carried along by the culture. Half of my family was from Ireland, from one of the Aran Islands. Every single person on the island was Catholic. There was only a Catholic church. And everybody went to church. And everybody prayed the rosary. And everybody kind of supported each other, you know, in Catholic life. But those days are over. It really is up to us now. We've got to really be serious about our own decision to follow Jesus Christ, our decision to be ardent Catholics. Moving on to page 4. At the very top, this is another quote from the Pope. He talks about the great mystical tradition, how important this is. And this is what we're talking about in the book. The fulfillment of all desire is all based on the teachings of the mystics. All of these were mystics. Now, a mystic is someone who has personal experience of God, and especially people who are led along the contemplative. Now, Augustine is not usually put into that category of mystic, but when you read the confessions, he clearly had profound mystical experiences. Even his path was much more the path of action. See, some people they're called in different ways. So some people are called more through the path of interior life, and they follow more of a contemplative path. And that could be married and single people in the world as well as monks and nuns. People who are more inner-oriented, they grow more through that personal contemplative type of prayer. But other people grow more through action, through engaging in ministry to the sick, ministry to youth, and a ministry to seekers. So ministry is the primary path, although you have to have a contemplative foundation to ministry. And all people in the contemplative life also have to work. So in Benedictine monasticism, the motto is ora et labora, pray and work. Monks are not just supposed to be doing orare, that is, to pray. No, they have to work out in the fields or in milking cows or whatever it is, you know, they do in their monasteries. But the focus for them is contemplation, whereas the focus for some other people is work. And the focus for other people is the intellectual life. So a scholarly life, and Augustine certainly embodies a scholarly life, and so does John of the Cross. He's a profound contemplative, but he was a great scholar. He knew the scriptures inside and out. He knew Thomas Aquinas from beginning to end. So the intellectual life is the main path for some people. But everybody needs some of the intellectual life. Everybody needs to be developing their mind and reading good, nourishing literature, explicit Christian literature beginning with the scriptures, but also good novels. You know, Dostoevsky is one of the greatest novelists, but he's a great Christian. And we gain so much insight into the Christian life by reading novels like Dostoevsky's, Brothers Karamazov, or reading Flannery O'Connor's short stories, and reading biographies and autobiographies of great Christians like Dorothy Day, The Long Loneliness. You know, what a marvelous testimony to the power of God in someone's life is her autobiography, and hundreds of others that I could mention. So the mystical tradition, John Paul says, is so wonderful a support to our ongoing spiritual journey. At the bottom of page 4, he identifies 4 principles that are basic to a proper understanding of the spiritual journey. And the first is that union with God is unattainable by our own efforts alone. It's a gift. And God wants to give us the gift and will give us the gift if we prepare ourselves properly. Over on page 5, the second principle is that our effort is indispensable. So that's a corollary to the first. The first principle is it's ultimately up to God, but without our effort, we're not going to make it. We have to practice penance, we have to practice prayer, we have to practice ongoing conversion through regular examination of conscience, regular confession, and seeking help from people of more wisdom and more experience than we do. We need spiritual direction from good spiritual friends or from a good spiritual master. Third principle, it's important to assess what's required before undertaking a task. And that's why awareness of our sin, of our weakness, needs to be clear. Because how do we seek healing for a wound that we're not aware of? How do we get the right kind of medicine unless we know what's the disease? So we don't do this for the sake of feeling bad about ourselves or feeling guilty. We do it for the sake of awareness and so that we know what to hold up to the Lord for healing and we know what kind of help we need. So maybe my problem, you know, the 7 deadly sins, there are 7 different ways of resisting the Holy Spirit. So maybe my big sin is laziness or asadia, you know. And so what is the antidote? Action. Deliberately choosing to be active. Because it goes against your grain right now because your grain is influenced by laziness. So you got to make the choices to be active in some kind of service or some kind of fellowship that's really going to be nourishing for you and nourishing for somebody else. Maybe your particular resistance is food. You know, you eat when you're sad, or you eat when you're depressed, or you eat when you're angry. And so food has become an addiction. So you're going to have to take some serious steps to move from that addiction to liberation. It might mean fasting at least once a week for the whole day until having a light dinner. It might mean fasting twice a week. It might mean going to Overeaters Anonymous. Or Food Addicts Anonymous, you know, to take a conscious step that directly relates to our particular enemy, our particular way of resisting the Holy Spirit. So that's what principle number 3 is. We need to do assessment regularly on where we're at and what we need to grow. And then the bottom page, finally, we know all the effort and pain is worth it. Now there's a little bit of pain on this path. There is some suffering that we have to go through because the old person, the old self, doesn't want to die. You know, that addicted self wants to keep doing the addiction because it provides pleasure momentarily. And so to let go of that requires withdrawal. So there's no release from alcoholism unless you go into withdrawal. But you don't want to go into it alone. You need to go with the help, you know, of AA or a good counselor or a supportive community. So we do have to be prepared for a little bit of pain, but remember that famous line, no pain, no gain. And then at the top of page 6, when he's just finishing up the 4th principle, guiding the spiritual journey, that this deep union with God that Teresa calls a spiritual marriage is possible even in this life. And Teresa tells us there's no reason that someone who reaches a basic stability in living a Catholic life can't proceed all the way That's a great, hope-filled teaching. And if we don't make it in this life, there's always purgatory. So we do have something to fall back on. But don't shoot for purgatory, you know? Because if you don't make purgatory, there's no fallback, you know? That's it. So then on page 6, Ralph Martin goes on to say that we probably know in some way we're called to holiness, but we struggle to respond. And it's easy to rationalize delaying or compromising and avoiding a wholehearted and immediate response. And then he's got some good paragraphs there that you can read on your own about our rationalizations, you know, passing the buck. You know, like, for example, well, this life of holiness is really just for the priests and the nuns. You know, they can kind of take care of it, and I'll just kind of do the minimum. Or there's always purgatory, another rationalization. Or what I, you know, I really need to become a monk, or maybe the monk thinks I really need to become a hermit. You know, there's always some other way, you know, that's beyond where I actually am. But the key to growth is being present now, knowing who I am now, being aware of God's call now, and not waiting until tomorrow to get rolling. On page 7, second full paragraph, what really holds us back from a wholehearted response to the call of Jesus, the call of Vatican II, and of the repeated urgings of the Spirit, is not really the external circumstances of our lives, but the interior sluggishness of our hearts. We need to be clear that there will never be a better time or a better set of circumstances than now to respond wholeheartedly to the call to holiness. Who knows if you're going to live a few more days or a few more weeks or a few more months. Now is the time that God is calling us. The very bottom of page 7, the source of all our unhappiness and misery is what?
Sin.
Sin and its effects. And so we want to get on this path of purification of sin quickly. And then happiness is really possible. Happiness is very possible. And the ability to love others becomes more and more possible. Then we find out the purpose of our lives by this regular struggle against sin, relying on the power of the Savior. And then I love the way he puts it at the top of page 8, first full paragraph. You know, there's really only one choice. Either to undergo complete transformation and enter heaven, or be eternally separated from God in hell. There are only two ultimate destinations. And if we want to enter heaven, we must be made ready for the sight of God. Holiness is not an option. There are only saints in heaven. Total transformation is not an option for those interested in that sort of thing, but is essential for those who want to spend eternity with God. And then he quotes Hebrews. Strive for peace with all people and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Again, a parenthesis about purgatory. It is a beautiful teaching. It's a very important teaching. And it really is based on the understanding that if I do die with good desires and I do have some love for God, but there's still resistance inside of me, and there's part of me that just is not capable of experiencing God, I'm not going to lose my soul. I'll still be saved. But I'm going to have to go through an ongoing purification that I didn't do in this life. I'm going to have to go through that purification in the next life. And that's what we call the state or the process of purgatory, which is not like a little minor hell. It's more like an antechamber to heaven, where the love of God is working on us, and the prayers of the faithful on earth are very helpful, because we're all united in the one body of Christ. We're all united in the one communion of saints. And that's why early Christians prayed for the dead. Masses were celebrated for the dead, because we can help the dead. Just like saints can help us through their intercession, as the book of Revelation tells us, we too can help the souls in purgatory through our celebration of the Eucharist and our prayers and penances. On the bottom of page 8, the way that Saint Bernard of Clairvaux describes the union, the intimacy with God, is the beatific vision. Not only him, but I mean that's the basic teaching of the Catholic Church. The beatific vision. And it's a participation in the ecstatic knowing and loving of the Trinity, a participation in love itself. Some people think the beatific vision is I die, I'm in union with God, I go to heaven, and I just sit, you know, in eternal meditation, you know, contemplating the beauty and the power and the presence of God. It's kind of a static notion of heaven. Whereas the book of Revelation presents heaven in very dynamic ways. There is this magnificent liturgy that we're totally engaged in, you know, marvelous singing and interaction with others. And we know each other in heaven. And the love that we have for each other on earth is intensified in heaven and continually intensifies because God is infinite. He's always more. So even in heaven, there will be infinite growth and development, which is a great teaching. Now, remember, if you're feeling discouraged, halfway down page 9, this is Bernard of Clairvaux encouraging us to make the journey. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible to him who believes. So it's faith that really is what's going to move us forward. And if we don't have much faith, if we really have a lot of doubt that we're going to make it, what should we do? Pray for faith. Exactly. Pray for faith. Faith is a gift, and it's always given. Fidel Castro got it wrong. He was interviewed by a journalist and asked, why? You were trained by Jesuits. You know, why are you not a believer in God and Jesus Christ? He said, well, the Jesuits taught me that faith is a gift, and I never got the gift. Well, he certainly wasn't understanding the Jesuits. Because this gift is offered to everybody who asks for the gift with a sincere heart. And take a look at this beautiful passage, the bottom of 9, 2 Corinthians 3:18. A lot of the mystics focus on this passage. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is a beautiful description of your practice of the Jesus Prayer, or Lectio Divina, or your worship at Mass, or adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. We, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. So in contemplative prayer, we're gradually drawn into the dwelling place of the Lord. We behold his face, so to speak, you know, in those moments. We have intimations, you know, of the face of the Lord. And we're being changed into his likeness through that awareness of God's presence. By the awareness of God's presence in contemplative prayer, we're being transformed more and more into that presence, St. Paul tells us. And we're being changed from one degree of glory to another. There are many degrees of glory, many degrees of the Christian life. And we want to constantly progress to higher and higher and higher degrees through the power of the Lord that we experience during prayer. That's why prayer and meditation is so critical to our ongoing growth and development. That's the end of chapter 1. And chapter 2 I've already covered to some degree. It's only 3 pages long. And basically, he gives an overview of the 3 stages, purgative, illuminative, and unitive. And so the purgative are the initial phases of the spiritual life, are coming to conversion, turning away from sin, gradually trying to live according to the commandments, beginning the habit of prayer and practices of piety, and maintaining a stable life in the church. So that's, those of you who came to the Teresa of Avila series, that's mansions 1, 2, and 3. Those are the dwelling places of the purgative way. The illuminative way for St. Teresa would begin in the 4th dwelling places, the prayer of quiet, and go through the 5th, the prayer of union, and the 6th, the spiritual betrothal. When we grow in greater detachment from all that is not God, and we find increasing desire for union with God, if you feel more and more desire for God, you know you're moving into the illuminative phase. And you may have only been a very short time in the purgative phase, but you've been very faithful to your practice of penance and repentance and daily prayer and worship and service. And so you're much more quickly going to move into that illuminative phase, as characterized by deeper desire for intimacy with Jesus Christ and union with Him and the Father in the Holy Spirit. And then the unitive phase, top of page 12, is one of deep habitual union with God, characterized by deep joy, profound humility, freedom from fears of suffering or trials, great desire to serve God, and apostolic fruitfulness. And the experience of the presence of God is almost continual, as I mentioned earlier. There might be certain moments when we'd kind of lose that sense of intimacy and union. But most of all, we are just in that state of, I'm aware of God's presence with me at all times. I'm aware of the Holy Spirit moving me and guiding me at all times. This is described as the spiritual marriage or transforming union. So this three-stage division is a useful way of broadly characterizing the different aspects of the spiritual journey. So in this book, as you'll see, it's the organizing principle for our study of the journey. Now, nobody perfectly fits into all these categories, and we all have different bents, different personalities, different temperaments. And so some of us are more action-oriented, some of us are more scholarly oriented, some of us are more devotionally oriented. We need to, you know, let our strong suit prevail. So if devotion, pious practices, is your main way of God, then you need to focus more on that, but without letting go of the others. If your way to God is more and more purification of the intellect, through study, rigorous study. That was St. Thomas Aquinas' way, rigorous, rigorous study. And then he finally went beyond the intellect. So we don't want to stay with the intellect, but the intellect can be a great vehicle for moving us toward that union. Or action. You know, Mother Teresa was probably, even though she had deep contemplative experiences early in life, in the second part of her life, it was action. That was how she experienced Jesus Christ, in the poor, in the suffering, in getting out there on the streets and working constantly, day after day. So these three stages, these three generic stages, will be obviously lived differently according to your temperament, according to the gifts that God has given you. And part of the whole process of spiritual direction is to be more clear about where is God calling me at this time in my life? Because, you know, your call can change. Those of you who are grandparents, you went through a period of life when you were newly married and had young children, and you probably had the active phase. The active life was more your way to follow the Lord. But some of you now are in your 70s, 80s, 90s. You have a lot more time for the contemplative life. And chances are God is calling you to long periods of contemplative prayer. Maybe an hour every morning. Maybe an hour every afternoon. Maybe a day of recollection every week. And for you parents, younger parents who've got young kids, you still need that contemplative foundation. You don't need hours every day, but you need some contemplative foundation. And you need some intellectual purification. We all need to be doing some reading, especially the scriptures, but other good spiritual literature, and I think you'll find this book to be a great part of your spiritual life, not only as an exercise in academic study. So I think that brings us to the end of listening, and I'm sorry that we didn't have time for the small groups. I think the small group work can be very helpful to digest this material, but since most of you have not read the book yet, I think we'll get a lot more out of a small group discussion next time. And I wanted to give a much longer introduction tonight anyway. So before we turn off the recording device, any final comments or questions on this evening's material? Yes?
You mentioned the two types of
prayer. The two types of prayer?
Yes.
Did I say two types of prayer?
Yes.
Okay. Does anybody know what they are? I don't remember what they are. No, there are many types of prayer. Oh, Lectio Divina. I was talking about different methods of meditation that we're using, like Jesus prayer or Lectio Divina. Lectio Divina is when we use the scriptures as a source of prayer. We kind of chew on the scriptures. We read a little bit. We think about the scriptures. We speak to the Lord. And then occasionally we're drawn into the silence. I think that might be
is
what...
Is it petition or thanksgiving?
Oh, yeah. So there's many other kinds of prayer. Petitionary prayer, prayer of thanksgiving, prayer of adoration. At the end of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you'll see a whole description of each type of prayer. There are many different types of prayer.
Thank you.
Any other comments, questions, objections? Well, people are walking out on me already. I guess that means it's time for Mass, right? Mass is starting. So let's stand for a final prayer together, and I'll stay up here if anyone has any final comments. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And together we pray that the kingdom of God may be realized in our life and in our world as we say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we'll see you all again at the next seminar, January 11th, which will be Awakening and Conversion. And so you can read pages 17 to 46. So, go in peace. Thank you.